So I want to talk about discipleship, about what followers of Jesus do. Every Christian is a disciple, right? Everybody agrees on that. That's a starting point. Every Christian is a disciple. Every Christian is a disciple. Every disciple is a Christian. But that leaves us with two large problems. We can agree with that. But the first problem it leaves us with is that discipleship tends not to enter into any of our definitions about a Christian or about how to become a Christian. In other words, we say that the way to become a Christian is to believe in Jesus, to accept Jesus into your heart, to receive Him as Savior and Lord. And we define a Christian as a person who has done those things, which is all kind of rather circular. You might be able to find discipleship in that definition, but you have to work pretty hard about it. But the second problem is even more striking. It's that we don't really have a functioning definition of what a disciple of Jesus is or what it entails. I mean, we may note that the Greek word for disciple means pupil or a learner, but we also know that that's inadequate because we know that you can't just sit in a classroom and learn stuff about Jesus and really be a disciple. You can't sit in your living room and watch YouTube, you know, videos on discipleship or on Jesus and be a real disciple. A real disciple is somebody who gets out of the room and actually does stuff. But what stuff? What does a disciple of Jesus do? If you look at the discipleship programs that you and I grew up with, undoubtedly many of you took these discipleship programs, and even the new ones coming out don't deviate too far from this stuff. They all teach us to do these things in some combination. To read and study the Bible every day, to pray every day, to tithe, to go to church, to volunteer at church, to witness so that you can make new Christians. Right? Pretty much that's what the discipleship programs have been teaching us to do. But here's the problem. Jesus never told his disciples to do those things. Never. Seriously. Look in the Gospels and find in the Gospels where Jesus told his disciples to go read and study the Bible. Where does he say that? He probably wouldn't have stopped them if they wanted to do it, but, you know, and maybe assumed that they were already doing it, those who could read anyway. Which were probably just a couple of them. And then those who had copies of the scriptures, which was none of them, right? And then the disciples had to ask Jesus to teach them to pray. Did you ever catch that? They had to ask him, hey, will you teach us to pray? Which means it wasn't part of his curriculum. They've been following Jesus around. They kept waiting for, where's that part where he teaches us to pray? You know, and he never gets to say, hey, will you teach us how to pray? And then when he does, he teaches them this short little prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. It takes all of 20 seconds to recite, you know. And when he's done, I guarantee the 12 disciples looked at each other and said, that's it. You know, don't you have any more than that? It says nothing about tithing, nothing about going to church or synagogue. And once again, he might have assumed that they, as good Jews, did these things. And he wouldn't object to us doing them, probably wants us doing them. But they don't seem to make up his discipleship program. Plenty of first century Jews were doing all of these things. But they weren't followers of Jesus. In fact, the Jews that put Jesus to death were the ones who did these things the best. And there are plenty of Christians who all do these things, and there are plenty of Christians who are Christians, but they don't follow Jesus. Some of them, to use Paul's wording, are crucifying Jesus all over again. Well, there's one thing some of you already gotten there. There's one thing that we know that Jesus told his disciples to do. And that was to go out into the world and make Christians of non-Christians, right? Make believers of non-believers. There's that go ye therefore thing, right? The Great Commission. Go ye therefore. But what does the Great Commission say? Does it say, go ye therefore into all the world and make Christians? No, it does not. It says, go ye therefore into all the world and make what? Disciples. And now we're back at the start. What is a disciple? What does it mean to make disciples? What does a disciple do? Surely it means someone who listens to the teachings of Jesus and then does the things that he taught them to do, you know, watches them as he does it so that they can learn and then actually does them. So what does a disciple do? What, according to Jesus' own words, does a follower of Jesus do? Not somebody else's words, the red letters. What does Jesus say that his followers are to do? So I'm going to lay out for you six things that I think Jesus teaches very clearly. And there's undoubtedly more, all right? But six is enough for today, all right? Six seems to capture Jesus' teaching pretty well. And these six are tough enough without piling more on. So I'm going to give them to you, but I'm going to admit up front that I've done some poor planning with my preaching, all right? When I planned this message, I figured that I would be able to do all six in one message. And partly that I needed to do that, partly because of our church schedule, because next week there is no sermon. We're the sermon as we leave the building. So I don't like to start, you know, a series of messages and then not get back to it for a couple of weeks, or to do a two-part message where, you know, one part's this week and one part's a couple of weeks away, you know. So I figured I'd just cram all six of these things into one sermon. Then I started to write it, and I realized it wasn't going to work. It just wasn't going to work. Especially since it's Communion Sunday, and I don't want to give short shrift to that. And also, it's Labor Day weekend, so there are going to be a number of people who are going to be gone. And so then I thought, oh, okay, well, then maybe I will do a two-parter. You know, I'll remind everybody in a couple weeks what the territory recovered today. But then I realized that these six things really deserve some deeper explanation. We've got to drill down on these things and really explore them more than what I'm going to be able to do today, which is a cursory description of them with a few, you know, proof texts of, you know, from the words of Jesus thrown in. So today is just going to be an introduction to a message series, and all I'm going to do is introduce each of these things, give a cursory description of them, and some proof texts. All right, so that's what we're doing today. So that'll give you a couple weeks to mull them over and think about them, and probably for some of you get a little bit ticked off over one or two of these things. All right, so hey, sounds like fun. All right, you ready to go? All right, six things that followers of Jesus do. So I'll give you the statement, and then the cursory explanation, and then the proof text, or proof text as it is. All right, so. Followers of Jesus serve rather than dominate. Serve rather than dominate. And one of the things that you're going to notice as I go through these things is that they contrast two ways of doing things. They give us something to learn in the but more than that. Not in addition to our present way of living, you know, but in contrast to the way that the world teaches us to live, in which we often maintain even as we add Jesus to our life. But being a follower of Jesus doesn't mean adding Jesus to the way that you're already living. It means changing the way that you are living, oftentimes in radical ways, in order to bring your life into conformity with Jesus. So there's a leaving behind. There's a repentance that's involved, a turning from in order to turn to. And it's going to be hard. Jesus has put it in terms of something in us needing to die before something can live. And that's never an easy thing. So followers of Jesus aren't called to just be servants, but to serve rather than dominate. And that may seem obvious, but there are some people who, even in their serving, still dominate. You know what I'm talking about? They come in and they know all the right ways of doing stuff, and the right way is their way, and there's little submissiveness, little humility, and then they can't understand why people aren't grateful for the service. So here's the proof text. Mark 10:42-45. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as the rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So followers of Jesus serve rather than dominate. Number two, followers of Jesus forgive rather than retaliate. When someone harms a Christian is required to forgive them. To forgive them and not retaliate. It's a requirement. It's not a suggestion. It isn't something that you have to consider and think about doing, and maybe if the situation warrants it, do it. It's a command. It's a requirement to forgive rather than retaliate. Proof text, Matthew 5:43-45. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous." Number three, followers of Jesus suffer harm rather than inflict harm. One of the more challenging aspects of following Jesus is that it inevitably entails some kind of suffering. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, suffering is the badge of true discipleship. Proof text, Mark 8:31-33. "Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things.'" Followers of Jesus suffer harm rather than inflict it. Next, followers of Jesus confront evil with good rather than with more evil. I'm just going to go straight to the proof text for this one, all right? Because it's pretty clear what it means, right? Followers of Jesus confront evil with good rather than with more evil. So, in Luke 6:27-28, part of Luke's Sermon on the Plain, Jesus said, "But I say to you that, listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." And the disciples, the other writers of the New Testament, picked up on this. In Romans 12:17-21, Paul says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." No, he says, "If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink, for by doing this you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." One more proof text. 1 Peter 3:9. "Do not repay evil for evil or abuse for abuse, but on the contrary, repay with a blessing, for it is for this that you were called, that you might inherit a blessing." Next, followers of Jesus love rather than hate. Once again, that's pretty obvious, right? Followers of Jesus love rather than hate. So let's go to the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13:4-8, because I'm so excited to be able to read this in a setting other than a wedding. All right? So, Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Followers of Jesus are lovers, not haters. And then finally, followers of Jesus live nonviolently. This is actually the one that sums all the other ones up. And it's also the one that gets most people riled up. And I know that because when I first heard it, when I first read it, when it was first asserted to me, it got me riled up. All right? I had all the objections running through my head that are undoubtedly running through your heads right now. What if someone breaks into my home and threatens my family? What if someone attacks me? Can I defend myself? What about defending innocent people? If I don't defend innocent people, even with violence, don't I become one of those people that Martin Luther King Jr. talked about when he said the only thing necessary for evil to thrive is for good people to do nothing? What about World War II? What about the Nazis? Every argument always comes down to the Nazis. Have you ever noticed that? So I know. So I'll cover that, and I'll cover all of that in more depth. See, so now you see why I can't do this in one sermon, right? And now you see why I said I might tick some people off. You know, I'm not sure that I can cover this in six sermons, but I sure can't do it in just this one. This is gonna take us some time, not because the concepts are hard to understand, but because they're hard to do. Because we don't want to do some of them. But these are the things that Jesus died for. In order for Jesus to have lived, to survive this onslaught that came at him from temple and from the Romans, he would have had to have violated one of these six things that I just talked about. In order for Jesus not to have been unjustly accused, unjustly tried, unjustly killed, he would have had to have violated one of these things. And he could not do that and be true to who he is. So he died. He chose death. And he told us to pick up our crosses and follow him. In order for something in us to live, something has to die. And that's why we constantly remind ourselves of what Jesus did. That he gave himself for us, because these things that he taught us lead us to life, and everything else lead us to death. So let's gather around the Lord's table right now, and let's take these elements that remind us of his broken body and his shed blood on our behalf, so that we could live in such a way that leads to life.